Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all today. We have made it to 1 Thessalonians. So let's open up there. Probably spend a couple weeks here. Hope you're able to read through this week so it's fresh on your mind. We'll read the first couple verses here in chapter 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So the author of the letter is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy with him. And it's written to the church of the Thessalonians in God. So there's a... we understand there's... that's probably not true. It doesn't matter what you put on the name on the sign out front. Okay, what matters is whether it's the Church of Jesus Christ. So... But hey, here's another scriptural name, the Church of the Thessalonians. So I guess I've asked, and I don't remember what the answer is. What do you call people who are from Billings? Billingsians? Billionites? Billingsites, you know. To the Church of the Billings people in God. So,
We're the B-Town peeps.
The B-Town peeps. To the B-Town peeps. What's important is that you're clothed with Christ, amen? That's what matters. So that's just recently come up in some of my conversations this last couple weeks is just the name. ours says Church of Christ. There is an actual denomination called the Church of Christ, okay? So if you ever find yourself caught up in that confusion or conversation, we are not a part of the mainline Reformation denomination Church of Christ. That's just the name on the sign, and that's got a story behind it. And that's, I guess, a good one for the fire pit at Peaks, if you want to know. So, okay. When was the book written? So, listening to a lot of the teachers over the years, we talk a lot about the dates when this stuff was written. I don't think the date when the letter is written is, like, awfully important. I do want to talk about it for a little bit, though, because we can really nail it down to about AD 51. And I want to talk about it for a couple reasons, because we have quite a bit of history in the book of Acts concerning this congregation, and we also have, a way to actually nail down when it was written. If you turn on over to Acts chapter 15, just a verse that I want us to keep in mind before we keep going. the other reason why I think maybe considering the date, is worth talking about is it does show us that it's one of the earlier New Testament letters that was written. So that's just kind of a good one to know. That AD 51 date lets us know that 1 Thessalonians is one of the first letters that was written. So, not that that maybe impacts, your understanding and reading of the New Testament, but, worth knowing. In Acts chapter 18, verse 12 says, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat."
What chapter are you in?
15, and then you read 18. Oh, sorry. I'm in chapter 18. I do that sometimes. That one's different, though. The 5, I guess, kind of looks like an 8. I don't know. Yeah. Chapter 18. As soon as I started reading, all the pages start, particularly up here in this row, and I'm like, well, they must have just been on, verse 12 must have been on the other side of the page. I didn't know, but appreciate you saying something. Yeah, so we're in chapter 18, verse 12. It says, "While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat." Achaia is going to be where Corinth is. So geographically, this isn't relevant to what we're talking about, but Galileo is. So what we're going to see in chapter 17 is that during Paul's second missionary journey, he's in Thessalonica, and then he heads south, makes a few stops, and ends up in Corinth, okay, which is in Achaia. And we're told that Galileo is proconsul of Achaia. So Galileo was proconsul for Achaia at AD 51-52. So that's going to be important. That's where we get the date. Now, just because he's the proconsul while Paul is in Corinth, how do we know that that's when the book of 1 Thessalonians was written? So that's where we want to go back to chapter 17. And we'll just read this because I needed to cover it anyway. So we'll start in verse 1. And we'll look at the story of Paul making his way to and through Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" I know I've personally touched on this many times, but it is, to me, always worth noting that it was his custom to go to the synagogue. He was there for how many weeks in the synagogue? Three, because he says three Sabbaths, all right? And he's specifically explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer, okay? Now, if you're sitting there thinking, okay, why is that significant? Maybe even consider Jesus' interactions with the apostles. How many times, I mean, we have a story where Jesus says, "I must go to Jerusalem and then I will die." And Peter says what? Peter says, "May it never be," right? That these things should happen. Jesus' followers never fully, you know, appreciated the message that Jesus was going to have to suffer. All right? So now, Paul, that's just an example. Now Paul is trying to persuade, in this case, Jews in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ, and all they know is that dude died. Okay? That doesn't sound like much of a redeemer. You know, the valiant one who comes and then dies. Right? And then, you know, maybe was raised from the dead. Kind of is how the story is being told. So it's important because what Paul is having to do to create faith in these places is show them that from the Old Testament, it was predicted Jesus would die. It was predicted that he would suffer greatly. And so that is why he is having to go about it in this approach in a Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. So in verse 4, he says, "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also.'" So they've got quite the reputation already. "Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds." So these guys are kind of not letting it go, right? "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who exhorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and he received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They left." So he begins in Philippi, goes through Amphipolis and Paulinia, other Macedonian cities, finally finds his way to Thessalonica, is able to stay there for a few weeks, and he's run out of town to Berea. The Thessalonians find him in Berea, and then they run him out of town, and his next stop is Athens. Okay? We turn on over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's a lot of cities to remember. Some of you guys kind of absorb information that way. For the rest of you who don't, a map is really helpful. Okay. Well, I'm serious. You know, as I'm kind of recalling this stuff, I'm just picturing it on a map, and maybe that's just the way my brain works, but they're just headed south. And particularly when he says, you know, they sent him to go as far as the way of the sea, I mean, geographically, that makes a lot of sense. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." So you see how this is starting to line up? He's in Athens. He's making a reference to when he was in Athens. That's where we just left off in Acts chapter 17. Runs down through Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. While there, he says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So it's looking like Paul, and this section kind of trips me up sometimes, okay? And maybe some of the extra details I can give you afterwards if you have a question. But it looks to me like the decision to send Timothy back is made when he's in Athens. Okay? So we turn back over to Acts. Chapter 18. And we'll start in verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, for they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So, what we can nail down is that it appears that the letter was written around AD 51 from Corinth. Because it looks like, as Paul's going and kind of being forced through all these different towns, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. And now, in chapter 18, he's in Corinth, and Timothy has returned to him. Okay? We'll see some other verses in 1 Thessalonians that kind of tighten this up, but just wanted to show that. So you can show from your Bibles that the letter was written from Corinth, okay, from the verses that we just went through. And then if you want the exact date, you just take that first section in chapter 18 that we read about Claudius, compare that with some other literature, and we can nail down that date. So any other comments on that? Any questions? I got 2 weeks, so we got plenty of time for this one.
It's not super vital, but just in some of the research that I did when I was putting together my class on Acts, it looks like Gallio was made proconsul somewhere in about mid-51, and just looking at some of the travel times, I put it being written in somewhere early 52 to mid-52. Not like it's a huge deal, but yeah. That's why if you have any of the documents that I handed out, I put 52, because it makes just more sense from a timeline perspective. But it is really nice to have the extra biblical information that tells you the dates. It's really easy to nail down that way.
Yeah, super helpful. And like I said, yeah, I mean, there's probably some of these New Testament letters that I could have done this with, and we could have really got into the dating of the letter. And you know, how important is that? Well, not terribly important, but what it does in this particular instance to tell us is it's an early, early New Testament letter. Okay? And you know, sometimes that's good to know, depending on the way things are referenced. All right. I mean, our answer in the Bible question this morning came from the Gospel of John. It's really helpful to know that that Gospel is a lot newer than the other three, okay, written much, much later. So sometimes those things are helpful. Okay, who were the recipients? We covered that. So I went ahead and read the majority of chapter 17 there, just the history and the exchange that Paul has in Thessalonica. You know, it's interesting. There was tremendous Jewish opposition to the gospel in Thessalonica. If you can recall, you know, it was the Jews of the synagogue that rejected the message, right? That got up in arms and then went and hired a mob, okay, to try and shut things down. So if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just helps me appreciate the letter more, helps me understand the climate in which the congregation was established and people were having faith. They were having faith in the midst of quite great opposition. And obedient with great conviction. And that's a very important thing. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says to those of Thessalonica and in God, he says, "You have also become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Okay? Heavy persecution while these people are receiving the word. Chapter 2, verse 2, "After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So, not a huge theme, but in an overview sense for 1 Thessalonians, this congregation was established, and those here, I mean, it was during a pretty tough time to becoming Christians. And so much, though, that, you know, he's just a few weeks removed from there, and he's already worried that maybe they've been shaken, right? And so that's why when he's in Athens, he sends Timothy back, you know, because he says, you know, "For fear that maybe I had labored in vain," because he understands just the troublesome times that there were and how tricky that can be. Jared.
Paul will later write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he'll say, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And you read that passage out of Acts chapter 17, and from what I can tell, this is the first recorded example in Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica of others being persecuted directly because of their involvement with Paul. And so I find it really interesting that this is the first recorded letter that we have in the New Testament, because it ties all of Paul's ministry together, and that there is going to be persecution, and people aren't always going to follow you and like what you're doing because you follow Christ. And I just think that's super encouraging.
Yeah. Yep, excellent point. And that's where that dating can be helpful, which is why it's worth looking at. But yeah, Jason gets a beating, right? And, you know, I just always think of the preachers that, you know, travel and stay at people's houses. So I guess, you know, if there's anybody coming into town from out of town for family camp and they're staying at your house, then I guess the mob could be coming to your house soon. So, but yeah, I mean, it's an excellent point. Because, you know, when I was reading this, when I was thinking about for class and I was reading this over again, I was thinking, boy, this was pretty tough. You know, I mean, these Jews, I mean, they're kind of following them around everywhere, and they got the hired mob, and they're just trying to shut this thing down, and there's opposition at every corner. But the first missionary journey, I mean, not that I'm going to try and compare the two and say, you know, one's worse than the others, but if you remember that region and when he's in Laodicea and Lystra and Derbe, that was some tough preaching in that region as well. Lots of persecution. But excellent point. First New Testament section we have at least recording where it was someone other than Paul was getting beaten for giving the gospel. So, okay. All right. This is something that I definitely wanted to spend some time on. I'll ask. I don't know. You know, even if you read 1 Thessalonians this week, it could have, you could have missed this. I'll phrase it this way. What coming event, there you go, is mentioned in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians? Kevin's got it, but he said it quiet. So, hey, what coming event? What's the only left coming event, really? The return of Christ. You cannot cover 1 Thessalonians as an overview and not talk about this. The return of Christ is spoken of in every single chapter. And that's interesting because it's going to come up in the message this morning as well. Now, I'll explain all of this later, I suppose. But a huge theme and something that definitely had to be dealt with in the church. Not as a problem, but like as an encouragement. So in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." So there's our chapter 1 reference, okay? That they had turned from idols to God, and now that they are waiting for the Son from heaven. Chapter 2. Verse 18. "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown or of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy." We do have to come back to this verse later, but there's our reference in chapter 2 of Jesus' coming. Chapter 3, let's start in verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Might come back to this verse later, but there's our chapter 3 reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. What I want you thinking at this point, because I'm going to read chapter 4, and then I'm going to read chapter 5, and you're going to you get it. But why? Why is this a major, major theme? Okay? To where, and the chapter splits are man-made. But this thing comes up 6 times in this letter. Okay? In chapter 4, we've got to start in verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by way of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall also be with the Lord. These therefore comfort one another with these words." Okay, so specifically, just kind of, hey, you know, the people who have died and gone on, there is comfort in Christianity, and near as I can tell, the only, I guess, religion that offers this. You know, everything else is really just kind of make you feel good on earth or follow these precepts because this guy came up with this stuff. The idea of life after death and heaven with God and that those who have gone on before us will join us is very comforting. And so it's mentioned for that purpose. Chapter 5, verse 2. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So the Jesus coming like a thief in the night teaches you what? Yeah, you don't know when he's coming, so you better be ready. Okay. Did anybody catch me say that there's a reference in every chapter, but that there's 6 references and kind of think, what was that? Okay, yeah, that's because there's 2 in chapter 5. Okay. I just wanted to see who was kind of, you know, paying attention. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, all right. Huge theme, yes? Why? Kevin says 2 Thessalonians answers it. Are you talking specifically about chapter 2? Okay. I'm going to pump the brakes on that one. Do you see the message title this morning? Do you have your bulletin on you? Yeah. Okay. Jesus is coming. Oh, yeah, you're good. Jesus is coming. Why is this such a huge theme? You know, Jared tells us, right? Like, first letter that goes out, and this is what gets covered. I'm gonna say there's three reasons. What, you know, if I could lump it into three categories, Jesus is coming. Okay, number one, the reason why this comes up is there is tremendous amount of confusion surrounding Jesus' coming. Is there confusion surrounding Jesus' coming today? Okay. I have a Bible study right now that's going incredibly well. And typically try to show people the Bible's the Word of God and, you know, work through. But I start every Bible study with questions. Do you have any questions or any topics? Is there anything you heard on Sunday that made you go, what is that? And so I don't normally study the book of Revelation with people 3 weeks in. And I could not push them off any longer because every week the question was, well, I just really want to understand this rapture thing. And, you know, you said from up front that there is no rapture. So I finally broke, and I just had to go over Revelation 20, which ended up being a really, really good thing. God's hand is guiding this thing, okay? But I finally broke because they said, well, show me the Bible verse that says there is no rapture. See how tricky that is? You see, the church has to be raptured up and out so God can get back to his plan with Israel. So it's an idea that was made up in the minds of men in order for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and for the nation of Israel to receive the promised land. Okay, so there, you got to do a whole lot more studying. Okay, was Kendall, I don't mean to put you on the spot. Was last week Amos or was that the week before? That was the week before. Yeah, if you guys remember the Bible question from Amos. Okay, so anyway, yeah, my mind's wandering. Number one, tremendous confusion surrounding Jesus' coming. Is there confusion surrounding Jesus' coming today? There is a ton of confusion surrounding Jesus' coming when this letter was being written. Okay, so reason number one. Reason number two, I would say we read it. It gives people comfort. Anybody here got a friend, parent, someone who's a Christian that's passed on from this life? Kind of miss them? I mean, is it at all comforting to know that you will see them again in heaven? I mean, that's what he teaches here, right? Okay, don't be uninformed in chapter 4. Don't be misled, okay? Those who are in Christ and have died, you will be gathered together with them. Okay, there's a little bit of a process on how it goes. We don't get to precede them. Okay, God will bring them forth. And however that makes sense, I don't know how there's order in judgment. Order suggests time. So God's doing his best to communicate to us. Okay, sorry if I confused you. But the point is, there's great comfort in the coming of Jesus, because when he comes, we are reunited with those who have gone on. The last and probably most important reason, you guys already said, the coming of Jesus does something incredibly important for the Christian. Do you know when he's coming? Nope. So what should you do today? make sure you're ready. And it is, I mean, the coming of Christ, I very much believe, is designed for that, for the Christian. It's for you to make sure that you have your spiritual house in order now. Because he could come now. Tomorrow. I don't want to get ahead of myself. A lot of the confusion in the New Testament about Jesus' coming was that he had already come. We don't really have that problem today as bad, but that's how they were surrounding his coming with confusion when this letter was being written, was that it had already happened. Okay? For us, Jesus' coming motivates us to be ready, yes? I know it does me. And I don't remember how old we were, but we were the age when we were old enough to be left at home alone. And I remember every time that car pulled in the gravel driveway and mom and dad were coming home. You know, always sooner than we thought, right? Because we weren't doing what we were supposed to be doing. You know, and then actually, usually more often than not, we hadn't done what they told us to get done before they got back. Oh, we were supposed to clean our rooms, you know. And now we have that 5-second walk from the car to the front door to get the rooms cleaned, and we're just in full panic. Right? You know, trying to clean the room. But it is a good illustration for Jesus' coming, right? You know, in the illustration, we've got that 5-10-second walk to get our houses in order before the judges walk in, right? And Jesus says, in the twinkling of an eye, right? The sound of a trumpet, bang, this thing's done. And, you know, you know, people aren't going to get 10 seconds to get their spiritual houses in order and, you know, whatever they think they can do to, you know, maybe at the last second accept Jesus into their heart. You know, the world would love to teach that that's how easy it is, but it's just not, okay? so I believe that to be very, very important. Hopefully I didn't get ahead of myself too much because I do want to cover this a little bit, you know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For peaks, I've never done this before, and I just decided to do it. Just woke up yesterday and decided to do it. But I was given a couple verses out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to preach at peaks. So the message that I am going to do this morning isn't my peaks message, but there are a couple verses in there that I have been assigned. So I thought, you know, that'd be good. It just worked out because chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians is covering the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, and it's a major theme in the first letter written to those in Thessalonica of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so the message this morning isn't the Peaks message, so guys, you'll get something different at Peaks, but it definitely, there's a little bit of overlap there and here as well. But it's worth doing because it's a major, major theme. Any other thoughts or comments on the theme of Jesus' coming, why it shows up so much, significance, anything like that?
I think one of the, I'll get your thoughts on this, is I guess God, in preparing today with urgency for the unknown tomorrow, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13 talks about that Christ may establish, or God may establish, your hearts without blame in holiness before our God. In view of Galatians chapter 4, 19 through 21, was Paul's concern, it's my little children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. I guess this sets up our mind for not being late on the last call. Mm-hmm. So being formed is, we're looking forward to Christ's return versus having procrastinated on it. Then we're going to fear that return. Any thoughts or comments on that?
Not particularly, because I think you said it well. All right, there's a little bit of context there in Galatians that's super handy, but you can't really unpackage it, you know, quickly. But I mean, you nailed that. You nailed that there at the end, so that we are prepared, so that we are ready. Okay, And I do believe that has a little bit to do with the judgment beginning with the household of God that Peter would write, you know. The thing I find interesting about Galatians is these guys who were brought in to spy out their liberty, he calls them false brethren. Okay? And near as I can tell, immersed Christians. Okay? That's how they got in the first place. Okay? He calls them false. And then he says that they can be accursed and separated from God, right? Because they're trying to go back to the law. So that's the context in which that verse comes out in Galatians when he says, you know, Christ is being formed in you. You know, there is this process where we are, you know, conforming into the image of Christ, and through faith we are obeying God's will. But if we find ourselves in a position where we are running contrary to the Word of God, even as teachers and leading people astray, there's a category called false brethren, and you can lose your salvation. So that's just the context in which that comes out. So that's his appeal to them. Like, hey, you know, like, look, there's a group going the wrong way. All right, we want to be those who are conforming into the image of Christ. And, you know, Jesus' coming does that for us, right? Because that's you know, what you're going towards is a much more powerful long-term motivator, Jay always says, than what you're running from. Right, so the coming of Christ is what we're going to. He could come right now to get your spiritual house in order. If he doesn't, he could come this afternoon. So make sure your spiritual house is in order. All right, and it's that process that forms Christ in us. So come back, comment or thought. Okay, yeah. This is a major theme. So any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Larry.
Yeah, it is really messed up. You know, there's a group of people out there, the preterists, they believe Christ already came back. And, you know, there's even, and you think, oh, well, some of this is kind of a new thing. No, you actually read the letters, you can see that even by the first century, they got this all out of whack. You know, there was some, I believe, that it, I was trying to find the reference, but I'm pretty sure that's in there, that they believed already Christ had already came back. So it didn't take people long to get this all out of whack, and it's not surprising because if you get this all out of whack, well, it's not too long till you get your salvation all messed up.
Yeah. Yep, exactly. You know, quite a bit of direct attacks on Jesus' ministry. One, that he did not rise from the dead, and that story they have told to this day. And another one, that he's not coming back. And I'm actually going to cover that verse and another verse similar to it this morning, okay? Because there is kind of another idea floating around in Bible times that, you know, he hasn't come and he's never coming is another idea too. So, great comments. Anything else? Careful, Connor in the back's kind of doing a little head scratch and stretch there, buddy. I told you guys that I did the auction up at camp this year. You know, too many of them girls are, you know, fiddling with their hair when these 5-pound gummy bears are getting up to $200. You know, they almost bought themselves a gummy bear for $220. I suppose commenting in class was probably less painful, actually. Okay. Very good. Very good. What are No. Okay, no. I told myself I would have a clever way of doing this when I got up here, and I don't. There is a line in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Maybe I'm making this up in my head. You ever heard excel still more? How many times do you hear that from up here? It's a popular verse with preachers is what I'm trying to say. Because I'm standing here before you. To the Billings, the B-Town Knights in God, in Christ. Like, you guys are faithful. You're Christians, you know. So I got to get up here and tell you, you got to do better. Well, you're doing pretty good, you know. So preachers just say, well, just excel still more. And the reason why they say it is because it's scriptural, okay? And what I wanted to do, I'm not going to get through all of it, but this would be a really great place to finish and an even better place to pick up next week. Is the context surrounding where this is said twice, that we are to excel still more. Now, you know, one's going to be in the context of immorality, and the other one is going to be in the context of love. So that, you know, could you still excel still more in any aspect of your faith? You know, you don't have to just, you don't have to just excel still more in loving the brethren. Although I would say love is the perfect bond of unity, and you could probably draw all things back to that as it relates to faith. But what is good is we've heard it before, you know. Preachers say it to you all the time. I'm trying to explain to you why preachers do that, you know. You guys are a good bunch, all right? You guys are Christians. You've obeyed the gospel. Christ is being formed in you, okay? You have the love of the brethren. I mean, I was just sitting back there thinking today, I love you guys. And I'm so grateful to be in the church with you, so grateful to get to even share fellowship in Billings with you. I mean, this is the real deal. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the battle that's worth fighting, and I'm just so glad that there are people to fight it with. I'm just so glad you're here, you know. But preachers are to rebuke, you know, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So when we're exhorting, you know, we know you're doing well, so that we say, excel still more, okay? Because it's scriptural, but I want you to see the context in which this comes out. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. We had Ethan, and he was born with an internal meter that says, I will obey anything you do. And I will be harder on myself than you ever can be on me, Dad. And that is just my son. And that is how I was. That is what my dad said to me. And that's Ethan. But when I read this, look, we've got the Word of God, which is an exhortation and an instruction as how we ought to walk and please God. I hope that motivates you because it motivates me. Because there's basically two camps of people. People who have that internal wiring who just want to make God happy and they do whatever the Bible says and they salute and they execute and they try. And then there's other ones that are a little more like Reagan. A little tougher. Have to be persuaded. Have to be shown the why. And Christians are like that too. You know, they're a little more stubborn. Have to be told why. Or not told why, they have to be shown why. You know, have to be convinced. But at the end of the day, the driving factor has to be that you have inside of you a desire to please God. Boy, if you can tap into that, Christianity starts to really unpackage for you. When we talk about mercy and grace and perseverance and forgiveness and for the things attaining for peace and just stuff like that, all the stuff that the Bible teaches. But when you've got it figured out where you're 100% sold out just to please the Lord. Yeah. Excel still more, he says, verse 2. You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for this purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I just want to read these today so that you've seen them in their context, and then we'll begin to cover them next week. Okay? But you were not made for impurity. Okay? So you've been taught how to walk properly in the Lord. We want to be pleasing to him, and we don't want to use our vessels in an unholy manner, okay? This gets guys and gals, it really does. Differently, very differently, the way that it seems to impact guys and gals very differently, but it does impact both of them. And then jump down here. Well, we'll just pick up verse 9. It says, now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So there's the context in which the second excel still more comes out, in the context of the love of the brethren. And even though they did not need anything written to them, he still said it anyway. So that's why your preachers do it. Closing comments here. We will read these again next week and talk a little more about the context that they're in.
It just struck me on that second excel still more that God's definition of excelling still more is 180 degrees different than the world. And the world's excel still more. It's like, make sure you're known, make sure you're a star, make sure you have more money than anybody else. God's definition said, hey, lead a quiet life, attend to your business, work hard. Yeah. So, yeah, you see, God's view and the world's view are definitely opposite.
Yeah, absolutely. What was there any other closing comments? Saw this video clip this week of some sort of lawsuit was going on, and one of the gals involved was a 16-year-old, but she had like a YouTube channel, or I don't know, she had some form of followers, and so they were kind of blowing her off because she was young and she was 16, and she said, "You don't know who I am." And they're like, "You're right, I don't. You know, you're a 16-year-old kid." She goes, "I have 50 million followers, and they will do whatever I tell them to do." Basically, that was her leverage, right? You know, if I tell them not to like you or to stop eating at Wendy's, you know, 50 million people will stop, you know, less people will eat it, you know, however that works. But that's, you want to excel still more, people follow you. That's where your power and your influence comes from. What's Jesus want us to do? He wants us to follow him. It's just completely different. Yeah, you nailed it, Larry. Thanks for your attention. We'll break.